When we were, so Lars Lindstrom, our brother who sits in the back, had a stroke, a very massive stroke. Things they can do today that they weren't able to do very long ago. They actually, because they knew when it happened, and they could go in and literally take out the massive like blood clots that were causing this, and which is incredible. And then they had to remove half of his right, like his right skull, basically the right side of it, because it was swelling and moving, and that's, it's worked perfectly, which is great. So his left side is, you know, could have lots of challenges, and there's still some doctors are very optimistic that he's going to make it and it's going to be good, and a couple of the nurses were very frank and saying, you got some hard decisions, and so we will continue to pray for our brother Lars. So, Lars, such an evangelist. I don't know if you, maybe a couple years ago he was in the Norwalk Hospital and he literally shared his faith with every nurse on the floor. It was hilarious. I loved it. So like, if we could all be like that. So he's I'm sure he's ready to get off sedation so he can do that again. So, which is awesome. Well, we're in a series today, and we're continuing the miracles, the seven signs in the Gospel of John. And last week, Mr. Knapp, thanks for taking the lead on that. I wish something went wrong with our recording of all weeks. I wanted to watch it, and I can't, so we don't have that, sorry. Maybe that was intentional, though. We don't know, so just... Anyway, today is what we're doing. We just on the 4th, we kind of switched things last moment just to talk as a church together, you know, with Ryan Healy. He had just passed, and but we're going to do this message. And so I told Bob, just stay with the message that I had originally told you. And so we're actually going backwards in Scripture today from where we were last week as a church. And so we're going to look at the disabled man who hadn't walked in 38 years, and he gets to walk. So it's going to be it's an incredible story. Question, have any of you heard the name George Danzig? Does that name mean anything to anyone? Okay. So George, in some circles, obviously not ours, in some circles is rather famous. He's a statistician, or was. But in 1939, he went to grad school. He enrolled in grad school at Cal Berkeley to study statistics. And there was a renowned Polish professor that this was where you went if you were the top mind in it. So he goes to grad school in there. And one of his, this professor, one day to start class, he had chalked up on the blackboard two famously unsolvable problems. And they're literally impossible. And, you know, the class, they talked about him and everything. Well, George was late to school that day. Bummer. And he walks in, and the professor had already started the lecture. But the problems were still on the board, so George is like, sits down. He quickly scribbles them onto his notebook and proceeds to join the lecture then. And so George, throughout the next several weeks, was working on these, and he was kind of frustrated because they were taking him longer than he thought they should. And so finally he turned them in, and it was on a Sunday afternoon. This world-famous professor shows up at his apartment and is just ecstatic, and he's holding the papers. And the first thing George says is, "I'm sorry, I know they're late, but I found them so hard." And the professor's like, "What are you talking about?" And he explained, this is the first time George ever heard that these were like notoriously impossible, like statisticians knew these problems, like nobody could solve them. It wasn't possible to solve them. It's the first time George heard it was impossible. And it turns out, not knowing that it was impossible, it actually was possible. It's only impossible to those who believe it's impossible. George, this launched George into
a whale of a career. He actually took a little time off to serve World War II. He won the National Medal of Science. He has a premier science and programming award, which none of you have heard of him, so obviously none of you have won this, but named after him. And much of the tools he established are actually used in modern day business today, so really awesome. George Danzig, his name, there you go. But he went on to say multiple times throughout his life that if he had heard originally, if he was on class on time, if he had heard that these were impossible problems, he never would have written them down. The whole idea of the professor was to put them up on the board, let people look at them, and like play in their mind a little and go, yep, there are some things in this world we cannot do. That was the whole goal that this great renowned professor had. George just happened to miss that part. He just didn't know it couldn't be done. Yesterday, one of Lars's doctors was talking about the different challenges he was going to have and said, you know, if Lars makes it through this, his left arm, maybe he'll be able to move, maybe his hand, but the reality is his left, like, he won't be able to walk on his own again. Like, he just won't. And then he paused and he said, quote, "Now, surprises can happen." And of course, I'm like, I know about those. I know about those surprises. We believe in those. There are certain absolutes we want, and then there are certain absolutes we know better. And one of the words that we know to avoid is impossible. Jesus said, with God, all things are possible. And if that was somehow confusing, he inverts it later and he says, nothing is impossible with God. And he kind of says it both ways, that there's really no way around it. Like, impossibility is not a kingdom concept. It's a not okay, it's not kingdom vocabulary, kingdom of God vocabulary. Impossible is a perception, is a belief when we just don't know anything better. But in the kingdom of God, we trust God. This is one of the great reasons we're pro-life. One of the strongest reasons given for aborting a child is they're, you know, diagnosed in the womb, diagnosed with Down syndrome or various disease. Tim Tebow, I mean, right? And yet, how many times have you heard the story of somebody? Parents were advised to abort, and they went through. They had a child, and this child is remarkable. Why? It's like, because odds like that speak of the natural. When we're given odds of survival or odds of healing, that has nothing to do. Those are not odds of the supernatural. Those are just odds of the natural. And so that's why we believe in the impossible, because we have a God who is so much greater than that. And, you know, we allow logical assumptions to guide us throughout the day. And that's a good thing. Like, this isn't a bad thing. We should be logical people who think things through, right? Have critical thinking. But so oftentimes we allow our logical reasoning to trump our theology. Sometimes we allow our reality to be defined by these human assumptions over divine revelation. Like, our reality is not just based on things we assume because, well, logically this. When we submit ourselves to Christ, we get a whole new, like the blind, we just get a whole new view of the world. It's a biblical worldview, and we realize our God is capable of anything. Nothing is impossible with God. This invalid that we're going to look at today, he was an invalid for 38 years, which is incredible. And in one moment, Jesus gave him three short commands. He said, get up, take up your mat, and walk. And the guy did it. This guy had no hope of anything before this. Like, as we read this, it's going to be really clear. It was impossible for him to ever walk. That was his belief. But he received an encounter with God. And he got up and he walked. And I, you know, it's the kind of thing where I've been part of conversations where it's like, well, I wonder what he walked like, you know, because 38 years, you have atrophy and, you know, you don't have any muscle development. And you ever seen a baby try to walk? Like the first steps, right? It resembles more of a drunken pirate, like walking the plank, right? Just kind of this wobbly, you know? It's like, I don't think so. I'm like, look, if Jesus can like literally get him to walk, like he's gonna show it off. Like this is, I love this. This is who our God is. So we're gonna be today in John chapter 5. We're gonna look at the first 9 verses of this. And context always matters. So remember last week, we're actually stepping back into something. This is the third miracle. Last week we looked at the fourth. And so to back us up a little bit even further, several weeks ago we looked at the second miracle in John, the 7 signs. And that was when Jesus had gone up to Galilee. He'd been in Jerusalem. That's when like people went, ha-ha. He's something else. He can do miracles. And he goes up to Galilee, and his name had spread. This is still early on, but that a Roman soldier, a Roman commander, official, somebody very important, who would never want to talk to a Jew in a poor town, you know, he walked a 2-day journey. Jesus spoke healing. Didn't actually go with the guy back to Capernaum, just spoke healing. The man trusted him. Incredible. It was a geographical healing where Jesus stayed in one place and the healing took place 2 days away, and it totally worked. And this man came to faith, brought his family to faith in Jesus. This man who had a lot to lose by being a Roman citizen and a Roman official submitted his way to Jesus. Incredible. And that's how chapter 4 ends, right on that. And then we go to chapter 5, which is where we're jumping in today. And the first verse says this, after this, right? There was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And so this is an indefinite period of time. I've read multiple different takes on this, and nobody knows what that means, what feast it is. It could be shortly after. If it's Pentecost, which most of the scholars think it is, this actually means that this event is the only event that John records in Jesus' second year of ministry. And so, but whatever it is, Jesus is going back to Jerusalem. In the Gospel of John, Jesus goes back and forth, Galilee, Jerusalem, and Galilee, and Jerusalem. He goes back and forth. And so you get to verse 2, and it says this, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades." So John puts this whole verse in here, and it's rather detailed. You're like, okay, great. Why all the details? And it's because details validate the truth. The more you can paint the picture, the clearer it is, the more it validates what you say. If I told you, which I think I have before, that I've personally seen a deaf man receive his hearing, what's the first thing you would say to me? Where? How? Exactly. It was in Mozambique. Who was with you? Aaliyah was with me. Felisa was with me. This happened. Where was it? Like, more specific. It was actually in the sand roads there. Some of the main roads are concrete, but where we were, it was sand, burned red sand. Beautiful. Outside a pool hall and this, like, gang of guys. It was crazy intimidating. I could paint the picture. I think Valise has actually shared this in the last year, more about it. But, like, the details. Like, what does that do? It validates it. It helps you see the clear picture of this really happened. This absolutely really happened. So John is giving us details that just validate the story. People can go, oh yeah, the sheep's gate, there is that pool. I don't ever go to that pool. You know, that's totally. And so he says in Aramaic, it's called Bethesda. It means house of mercy, which has five roofed colonnades. Colonnades are rows of columns. These are like covered walkways, so sounds nice. And verse 3, he says, in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. And so, what does that mean? It means that in this pool, in this area right here, this is where so many of the invalids are brought. They can't get there on them by themselves. Some of them probably can hobble there. Others need assistance, but all people need community. Need community, people who will stop and listen and talk and care and pray and give hope and play games, and all people need community. It's in that area. Verse 4 is omitted. If you look in your Bibles, there's no verse 4. And this isn't the only time this happens in the scripture, but especially in John. And what it is there is a verse 4, but the assumption is that it doesn't seem to follow. It wasn't in the earliest manuscripts we have or the Gospel of John, so it's likely somebody went in and edited it. And so John likely didn't write it. They edited it only to give clearer understanding for us. But what we care about is the integrity of scripture. And that's why we put an asterisk. We pull it out. We kind of put it as a footnote because we don't ever want to compromise. Even if it helps us understand something, we don't ever want to compromise the integrity of scripture, right? And so there are passages. You remember the woman who committed adultery? They brought her to Jesus. They don't care about the guy, just the woman. They brought her to Jesus, said, hey, why don't you stone her? And he said, well, he who's without sin, throw the first stone, right? That was likely never in John. It's the beginning of John 8. And so it's an asterisk. It's almost certainly a true story, happened, but John didn't actually put that in his own gospel. And so it's pulled out. We can talk about it, we can believe it's true, but the integrity of scripture. So that's all verse 4. Verse 4 is to me, it's a wild verse. It's a verse that says that the invalids would gather there, and occasionally the angel of the Lord would stir the water from underneath, and the water would, you know, start to bubble or start to swirl just a little. It would do something, and the belief was the first person who got into the water would receive healing. And so this was what they believed. Is it actually true? Nothing's impossible. Maybe God did heal that way, but this is what they believed. And so there's that, and we're going to see that in verse 7. They totally believe this. So we actually skip to verse 5, and it says, one man, this is our character, one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years, which means he totally surpassed the expected lifetime of an invalid. He's doing really well. An invalid in that time who couldn't walk on his own was not expected to live that long, but he did. 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to be healed? It's the question. So first, Jesus recognized him from his trips to Jerusalem. Jesus went to Jerusalem all the time from a little kid on up. I recognize a person who's standing on a street corner holding a sign. I can recognize that person over and over again in the same spot over time. I've absolutely done that. So Jesus certainly could recognize this person who's lame. Plus, Jesus has divine revelation, which is pretty awesome. Earlier in John, remember when he met Nathanael for the first time? And Nathanael's, you know, kind of like this, pleased to meet you. And Jesus is like, oh, I saw you and you were under the fig tree before, like, Philip called you, right? And it's like, he's what? Come again? And the woman caught in adultery, or the woman, excuse me, in Samaria, when he says, why don't you go get your husband and bring him here? And she's like, I don't have a husband. And he's like, you're right. You've had 5, and your current one, you're not married to. Bring him with me, you know? And there's just this divine revelation aspect. So Jesus knew this guy. He totally knew this guy. But he asks this question, do you want to be healed? Which is this moment of, you know, snap out of it, wake up. This isn't just an ordinary moment. You know, maybe he could get some coins. Maybe something good could really happen. But what Jesus is asking him is, do you want this or do you want something more? The very first gift that Jesus gives this guy is an idea. This invalid, he is stuck in a system for 38 years of believing there's no hope for anything else. This is his life. And to him, it's almost certainly a prison, whether he's embraced it or whether he's bitter about it. It is his system, and this is the system in which he lives. And it's a pretty small box that he's living in. But man, this is our salvation story, right? How many of us, it's like we, is this what you want? When Jesus offers us salvation, that's pretty much his question. Is this what you want, or do you want to be healed? Do you want to be delivered? Do you want to be saved? Do you want the very thing I've already offered you? I've done the work for you. Do you want to receive it? Do you want this world, or do you want something better? Because there's something better. And for this man, it was just totally off his radar. Like, it wasn't a possibility. It just wasn't there. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm trying to go down, like, another steps in before me." And so he responds to Jesus with an excuse, but you might give the guy some credit. This is all he knew. It's all he had ever considered. For him, he just believed that there was no alternative. If he were to ever get his healing, it would be because he was the first one to get in the water. And he had given up hope in himself to be able to save himself, as opposed to God coming and saving him, which is exactly what happens here. He didn't have faith in himself. So his excuse is just that. So verse 8, Jesus, rather to the point as always, skipped the dialogue. And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." Jesus wasn't arguing. He wasn't there. Jesus can have theological conversations like John 4 with the woman in Samaria. Other times, he'll just demonstrate. And he told this man, "Get up. For the first time in your life, get up. Pick up your bed. Start walking." Jesus, his demonstration as a theology of actions is more important than a theology of words. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and he walked. And I don't think he walked like a drunken pirate. I think he walked happily. It's Sabbath, the religious, there's more to it, the religious leaders are not happy. But I want us to focus more today on the aspect of the story on what is impossible when we believe something or when we don't consider an opportunity or an option. So oftentimes we just have these logical assumptions that make all sense. And we surrender to those in such a way that we don't allow God to move into those. Divine revelation that says, actually, this system that you've surrendered yourself to isn't a system you want to surrender yourself to. Do you want more than that? Do you want to be healed? Do you want broken out of that system that you've surrendered yourself to? Because there's more. Life has more. God has life. God has more. And so belief really matters. Belief for followers of Christ is we don't want to find ourselves thinking through the lens of it's impossible. It's impossible. Can't do that. There are times for followers of, for us, there are times that we might doubt just the chances or doubt the odds or I don't know, maybe, usually not doubt God, usually we doubt ourselves, and we make some poor theology that maybe we're not behaving well enough, therefore we can't get something good from God, which is not the way God works, but that's oftentimes kind of our thinking, right? We're logical in this. But if there are also times a follower of Christ will be obstinately certain that something is impossible. I'm trapped in this and it's impossible. I've done it this time. There's no way out. That is actually crosses into sin territory. When we're so obstinate, when we're so confident that we blew it, maybe it's my sin, maybe it's my mistake, it's greater than the mercy of God. There's no way out. That for us crosses into an area we don't want to cross into. But also, the way we, as we share our faith with unbelievers, we want to be the ones who speak hope, life into others. That's totally who we are. So when somebody at work tells you, his loved one is like really sick, his child has this condition, there's something, what do? There should be one response. And that response needs to be, you know what? Jesus loves your child. Jesus loves your loved one. I want to pray because I believe, I'm absolutely confident that God does miracles. He doesn't operate in the impossible box or in that system. He operates outside of that. And I want to pray for you right now. May I do that? It's that simple. And somebody who's desperate is almost certain to say, yeah, you can pray for me, no matter their belief. That's what we do. We believe. We have belief, and the second thing, the final thing, we have persistence. We just persist in the prayer. That's how we prayed with prayed for Ryan. We prayed persistently. We didn't get the answer we wanted, but you know what? The very next thing that happens, Lars, say, we start over, not from a memory of, well, that didn't work last time. No, we are right back in it because the odds speak of the natural. With Jesus, we go in thinking, Jesus, this is what you do. This is who you are. So Jesus, help Lars. Help him. That's how we attack it. That's how we go. My favorite, one of my favorite Michael Scott stills. Some people here are very sophisticated. You probably watch shows like Frasier or something. I don't know. That one was up here for me. I'm not there yet. But some of the like Parks and Rec and The Office. And so, do you guys? I don't know if anyone here has watched The Office, but do you remember this quote from Michael Scott in its entirety? You miss 100% of the shots you don't take, by Wayne Gretzky, right? All attributed to Michael Scott. The whole idea of that for us is God won't answer 100% of the prayers that you don't pray. If you just assume it's no, and you don't pray, it's impossible. I'm not going to pray. It's no. You don't give God the opportunity to say yes. Like this is the role we play. We want to have belief, not be trapped in the impossible. God does not work in the impossible. His agents here on earth, his loved ones, we want to follow the Father. We want to follow a dad, right? This is his governance. This is how we want to do it. And so we believe. I'm going to end this today with a Lars story. So, Lars has told me this. I would guess 7 times, but to be safe, I'll say at least 5 times. This particular story. Lars loves baseball, which I love baseball, and he's like a baseball historian, which is fun. Ty Cobb. So, and I had to look this up to get the. I wanted to make sure I had the facts. I wanted to make sure Lars had the facts right, and he largely does, which is great. So, Ty Cobb is legendary, Hall of Fame baseball player, lifetime 367 batter, which is exceptional, like really good. I know, it's crazy. You fail about two-thirds of the time, and you're considered one of the greatest ever at your vocation. But batting 367. But anyway, he was, many years later, in his 70s, he was playing an old-timers game. And a reporter came up to him and said, "Ty Cobb, what do you think you'd bat today if you were playing in the majors?" And by the way, Ty Cobb was arrogant. He was a cruel player. He was the guy that like slid spikes high, always trying to hurt. I mean, he was rough, okay? And Ty Cobb, in his 70s, when he's asked, "What would you bat today?" You know, he said, 310, maybe 315. And the reporter nods. This is like one of the greatest batters of all time. And says, is that because of like the changes in the travel schedule, night games, artificial turf, new pitches like the slider? Like, you know, she's like asking these questions. And he looks at her and says, "No, it's because I'm 72 years old." And in his mind, they went two different ways on that question. And he's like, "Yeah, today as a 72-year-old, these young whippersnappers, I'd bat 310, 315 against them," which is awesome. He believed in himself that much. And I wonder if we believed in God that much, if we believed in his power, and if we had the same confidence in God that Ty Cobb has in Ty Cobb, that'd be incredible. That's who we are as a church. And we've talked about this so many times. There's been a calling on this church, I'd say an anointing on this church, that we believe that God is the God of the possible. And this, for years, for decades, this church has prayed really, really big prayers where the word impossible would be ascribed to the situation outside these walls. And yet God would prove it's not impossible. It's very possible. And so, church, I just say that to us. Let's believe. Let's have great belief in our God, in his work, in our partnership with him in the kingdom. All right, let's pray. God, we bless you today. I just thank you so much for your kingdom. God, in your kingdom, it's, we live in this world, but we have access to you. If we have access to you, nothing is impossible. God, we bless you today. I pray for faith. I pray for courage. I pray for this growing anticipation to build up in us as church, to love you, to see your kingdom come, to believe that we live in a world with a God who wants to move in mighty ways. God, open our eyes, our ears, to hear what you're about, to see what you're doing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Hey, this time we're going to